God bless all of you. It's a wonderful privilege to be able to stand up here and teach God's Word this morning, and I want to thank Tom for inviting me to do that. I also wanted to say, you know, that's not something that those of us who teach are required to say, that we thank Tom, but I think all of us really feel very humbled knowing the high bar that he has set when it comes to holding forth the Word from this podium. You know, we know the diligence and the reverence that he has for God's Word, and it really is a privilege for us to be able to share up here on a Sunday morning. So I'm very thankful that he invited me to teach this morning. And you can take your Bibles and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 17. As Danny mentioned, we're getting back into our overview of the Old Testament this morning. And over the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at a number of the kings that come up in the Old Testament. And I thought it would be helpful for us to go back and look at the origin of these from God's point of view and what he had to say about these men who would be ruling over his people when they entered into the Promised Land. And long before there was a king over Israel who was a human, God reigned over them as king. That was his original intention. But he knew people, and he knew what they would want. And here in Deuteronomy 17, verse 14, it says, "When thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me. Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother." And then down in verse 18 it says, "And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes, to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turned not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel." You know, some very specific instruction God had for these kings. You know, he said that they were to write a copy of this law, which was the word of God to them. It was God's word to them. And it says, "It shall be with him, and he shall read therein." Purpose being that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes, to do them. So the purpose of the law wasn't just for his personal education. It was so he could live according to those words. And also that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, which, you know, could be a challenge to be chosen from among a group of people and then be put in charge of overseeing that group and reigning over them as king. And it's very interesting, those first kings had some pretty humble beginnings. You know, they didn't have their PhDs. One of them was anointed king when he was out looking for lost donkeys for his father. The other was anointed king when he was out shepherding the sheep of his father. So very humble beginnings that both of them had. And as I said, it could be quite a shock to the system to go from that to ruling over all of God's people. But he said part of the purpose of having that law, of reading that law, of endeavoring to keep that law, would help him to stay humble in his heart so that he wouldn't be lifted up above his brethren, and that he wouldn't turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left. In other words, he would stay on point. And, you know, it took over 500 years from the time the children of Israel left Egypt to the anointing of that first king. But just as God said, once they got into that land and were there for a while, they would want a king over them, and as he said, like the nations around them. They saw what was happening in the nations around them, and they said, we want to do that. You know, and I think it was very gracious of God to not scold them for that, but rather to say, okay, well, if you're going to have one, first of all, he's going to be one that I choose. And this is the way he's to conduct himself in that reign. You know, the first two kings that came on the scene, Saul and David, were a great example of what it is and what it is not. You know, because the first king, Saul, very early in his reign disobeyed God. He didn't do what Deuteronomy 17 said he was supposed to do. And even though he reigned for 40 years, he only reigned a very few years with God's approval. The rest of it, he remained on the throne, but God had already anointed another king to take his place, and that was King David. And it took a while, but David did ascend the throne, and David did follow the instruction that was given in Deuteronomy. God also made a promise to David that is very prominent throughout the rest of these kings that we'll be looking at. It'll come up over and over again, the promise that God made to David that he would raise up one to sit on his throne, and he was going to sit on that throne forever. So he was clearly not going to be just a normal run-of-the-mill kind of guy. That promise was going to be fulfilled in God's Messiah, in Jehovah's Messiah, the Anointed, the Christ. And he would sit and reign on his throne forever. And as I said, you see God reminding them of the promise he made to David throughout, through the good kings and the bad kings, that he was going to fulfill his promise that he had made to David. And David's son Solomon would be the one to build the temple in Jerusalem. And you can turn to 1 Kings 9, 1 Kings chapter 9. Solomon was the third king. And as I said, the first two kings had very humble beginnings. After that, it was simply in the line of the king. So the sons would then reign after their fathers passed. And in 1 Kings, I'm talking and not turning. I turned right by it. I was in Job. I don't know how that happened. But 1 Kings chapter 9. As I said, Solomon would be the one to build the temple, and after the dedication of the temple, Jehovah appeared to him with some very specific instructions for him here in 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 1. And it says, "It came to pass when Solomon had finished the building of the house of the Lord, and the king's house, and all Solomon's desire, which he was pleased to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time, as he had appeared unto him at Gibeon. And the Lord said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and thy supplication that thou hast made before me. I have hallowed this house, referring to the temple, which thou hast built to put my name there forever, and mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. And if thou wilt walk before me as David thy father walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded thee, and will keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of thy kingdom upon Israel forever, as I promised to David thy father, saying, there shall not fail thee a man upon the throne of Israel." So God is just reminding him of the instruction that was laid out in Deuteronomy 17, you know, and that David had done that, and if he would follow in the steps of David his father, he would establish Solomon's kingdom in the same way. But verse 6 also issued a warning. "But if ye shall at all turn from following me, ye or your children, and will not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then will I cut off Israel out of the land which I have given them, and this house which I have hallowed for my name will I cast out of my sight, and Israel shall be a proverb and a byword among all people. And at this house which is high, everyone that passeth by it shall be astonished and shall hiss, and they shall say, why hath the Lord done thus unto this land and to this house? And they shall answer, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought forth their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and have taken hold upon other gods, and have worshipped them and served them. Therefore hath the Lord brought upon them all this evil." And unfortunately, in the end of Solomon's reign, in chapter 11 of 1 Kings, we'll start in verse 4. It says, "For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father." One of the things we didn't read in Deuteronomy, there is a section in there that gives some specific instructions as to what the king was not to pursue. And one of them was many wives. And Solomon really exceeded that. But just as God warned, you know, those wives turned his heart away from the true God. Verse 5 says, did I finish reading verse 4? His heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. Verse 5, "For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father." You know, one of the words I wanted to point out here that's going to come up a few times in these kings we look at this morning is where it says his heart was not perfect. We think of perfect, we think of, you know, never making a mistake, doing everything perfectly. But that's not what this word means. It's a word that means to be complete or to be whole, W-H-O-L-E. And in this context, referring to his heart, it means to be one who is, you know, completely or fully devoted, or completely or fully loyal. And David was like that. You know, he was fully loyal. He was wholly devoted to the one true God. Solomon was not. Solomon's wives turned him away to the end that he followed other gods. Down in verse 11, here in 1 Kings 11, it says, "Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, For as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee, and will give it to thy servant. Notwithstanding, in thy days I will not do it, for David thy father's sake. But I will rend it out of the hand of thy son. Howbeit, I will not rend away all the kingdom, but will give one tribe to thy son, for David my servant's sake, and for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen." You know, once again, the promise he made to David, he was not going to let that go. And for David's sake, he was going to give him a tribe, his son a tribe, to continue to follow him so that that line would continue, and also for the sake of Jerusalem. And the man God chose to give that kingdom to was a man by the name of Jeroboam. And in verse 31 of this chapter, it speaks about him. Verse 31. It says, "And he said to Jeroboam," speaking of Ahijah the prophet, "and he said to Jeroboam, Take thee 10 pieces, for thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, Behold, I will rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon, and will give 10 tribes to thee. But he shall have one tribe for my servant David's sake, and for Jerusalem's sake, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. Because they have forsaken me and have worshipped Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Zidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the children of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do that which is right in mine eyes and to keep my statutes and my judgments, as did David his father. Howbeit, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him prince all the days of his life for David my servant's sake, whom I choose, because he kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and will give it unto thee," speaking unto Jeroboam, "even 10 tribes, and unto his son will I give one tribe, that David my servant may have a light alway before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen me to put my name there. And I will take thee, and thou shalt reign according to all that thy soul desireth, and shalt be king over Israel. And it shall be, if thou wilt walk, if thou wilt hearken unto all that I command thee, and wilt walk in my ways, and do that is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, that I will be with thee, and build thee a sure house, as I built for David, and will give Israel unto thee. And I will for this afflict the seed of David, but not forever." You know, so he chose another man to take part of that kingdom that he had originally given to David and to David's son Solomon. And that pretty much brings us back up to where we're going to start into today. Because all those kings we've looked at previously, but I wanted to refresh your memory on that because of the specific instruction that God had given regarding these kings. You know, these were to be godly men, if you will, men who sought God first and foremost, who had that book of the law with them, who read it, who learned to fear the Lord their God, you know, who would keep the commandments and the statutes that he put forward to the end that they could then do them so that they wouldn't be lifted up above their brethren, so that they could serve humbly before him. You know, and David did that beautifully. Solomon, his son, didn't. And Solomon's son, Rehoboam, is the next that comes into play. And we read about him in 1 Kings chapter 14. And I'm skipping over the very beginning of his reign. He makes a very bad decision right at the beginning of his reign that gets the whole process rolling of the kingdom, splitting away from him and Rehoboam taking the 10 tribes that he had promised. And Rehoboam was left in Jerusalem. Well, he didn't start in Jerusalem. He started in Shechem. But he sent a man out to gather money from Israel, and they stoned him to death. And at that point, Rehoboam said, I guess I better get back to Jerusalem. So he goes back to Jerusalem and starts his reign there. And the kingdom has split at this point. And in 1 Kings 14, verse 21, it gives us a summary of his reign over Judah. In 1 Kings 14, 21, it says, And Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord did choose out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. And his mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess. And Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins, which they had committed above all that their fathers had done. For they also built them high places and images and groves, on every high hill and under every green tree. And there were also Sodomites in the land, and they did according to all the abomination of the nations which the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. So this is just pretty much a summary of his entire reign. It's not a chronological thing that happened. This is just what he did, because you'll notice in verse 22 it says, it doesn't say that Rehoboam did evil, it says Judah. In other words, the whole nation under his reign did this collectively. And then verse 25 says, And it came to pass in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. Now, I want you to turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 11, because it says here in the fifth year, and this is significant in the events that transpire, because it doesn't really give us, aside from that summary, any specific information about those early years of his reign, other than that the kingdom was split and he was in Jerusalem with the tribe of Judah and also with Benjamin. But in 2 Chronicles chapter 11, it gives us a little more detailed account of these opening years, which is rather enlightening as to what transpired. 2 Chronicles chapter 11, and in verse 5. Second Chronicles 11:5 says, And Rehoboam dwelt in Jerusalem and built cities for defense in Judah. And then it gives a listing of the cities that he built. Then down in verse 11 it says, He fortified the strongholds and put captains in them and store of victuals and of oil and of wine. In other words, he stocked them. They had food there. They had all the things that they needed. Verse 12 says, And in every several city he put shields and spears and made them exceeding strong, having Judah and Benjamin on his side. Verse 13, And the priests and the Levites that were in all Israel resorted to him out of all their coasts. For the Levites left their suburbs and their possession and came to Judah and Jerusalem, for Jeroboam and his sons had cast them off from executing the priest's office unto the Lord. And he ordained him priests for the high places and for the devils and for the calves which he had made. That was one of the things. Jeroboam had a wonderful promise made to him, and we covered this a few Sundays back. But Jeroboam did something very, very wrong very early in his reign as well. And that was that he made idols for them to worship. One of the things that happened was there were three feasts pilgrim feasts during the course of the year when all the males of Israel were required to go to Jerusalem to celebrate. And that was on Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Pentecost and the Feast of Tabernacles. These are all related to the harvests that came up during those times, and all the males were to go. Jeroboam, looking at that, said that, well, if these guys go down to those feasts, then they're going to align themselves with Rehoboam, and my kingdom is going to fall apart, so I've got to think of some way to cut that off. Now, God had told him, he said, if you just do what I tell you to do, I'll establish your kingdom. But he didn't trust God to do that, so first thing he did was he followed the path of Aaron back when Moses was up on the holy mount, and he made two golden calves and said, these be thy gods which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. So he set them up for idolatry right off the bat. He also set up his own pilgrim feast in the eighth month of the year, which it says in the scriptures was not something that God instructed, but something that came out of his own heart. And so he steeped them in idolatry, and also with the priest, he didn't have the Levites who were supposed to be the priests. Being the priest, he chose people outside of the Levites. So that's what it's talking about here. When the Levites saw what was going on, they went to Jerusalem. They left the kingdom of Jeroboam and went to Jerusalem because of the things they saw transpiring. Verse 16 here says, and after them, out of all the tribes of Israel, such as set their hearts to seek the Lord God of Israel, came to Jerusalem to sacrifice unto the Lord God of their fathers. So they strengthened the kingdom of Judah and made Rehoboam the son of Solomon strong. For three years they walked in the way of David and Solomon. So those opening years of Rehoboam's reign, everybody who was wanting to truly seek the true God and to get away from the idolatry came to the kingdom of Rehoboam. The Levites, the priests, and anyone else who wanted to. And it says that strengthened his kingdom for the first 3 years. Then in chapter 12, verse 1, it says, and it came to pass, when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and had strengthened himself, he forsook the law of the Lord and all Israel with him. And it came to pass in the fifth year of King Rehoboam, Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem because they had transgressed against the Lord. So we didn't get all that background information in 1 Kings of all the people that had come in, and thus the result of that was that his kingdom was strengthened. And in those first 3 years, they followed the pattern of David and Solomon in his early years, you know, in following the true God, and that really established Rehoboam's kingdom. But I think it's interesting, too, just from personal experience and seeing. You know, you don't hear a lot of talk about spiritual things in the Old Testament, like with our adversary working. But I thought it was interesting that it says that they followed these things for the first 3 years. And it wasn't until the fifth year that this king of Egypt comes against them. And I thought, boy, what a nice subtle thing. You forsake God, you turn your back on him. Initially, nothing seems to change. We're still okay. 2 years transpire, and they're going to go kind of have somebody that comes against them, and they're going to be in servitude to this king of Egypt. You know, just kind of interesting the way those things work. And in the fifth year, that's what happened. And down in look at verse 5. Then came Shemaiah the prophet to Rehoboam and to the princes of Judah that were gathered together to Jerusalem because of Shishak, and said unto them, thus saith the Lord, ye have forsaken me, and therefore have I also left you in the hand of Shishak. So, you know, they had set themselves up for failure because they had done that. And over in verse 13 of this same chapter, once again giving us a summary of Rehoboam's reign, it says, so King Rehoboam strengthened himself in Jerusalem and reigned, for Rehoboam was 140 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. And his mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess. And he did evil because he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. You know, we looked at that word. I mentioned to you that word perfect, that wholly devoted or completely devoted or completely loyal to God. This is another word that comes up in talking about these kings, this word prepared. And I don't know, Tom came to our fellowship a few months ago, our weekly fellowship at our home, and taught on this word. I don't know, did he come to any of the other fellowships and teach that? Some of you have heard some of this? Yeah, great stuff. And it's a very significant word because it's a word that, like it's used here, it says to be prepared, to be made ready. It's used very often in the scriptures regarding the preparation of food or a meal, or also preparation for military endeavors, encounters. So it's a word that means to be prepared. And the things we read in Deuteronomy 17 are very significant in light of this. In the preparation that this king was to have in following God and that he was to observe during his reign. You know, it says that he was to write a copy of the law. He was to carry it with him. He was to read therein, that he could learn to fear the Lord his God, that he could keep all the words of this law and its statutes to the end that he could do them. You know, this is what the preparation of the heart was all about. Not just simply reading scriptures, but implementing those things into your life, putting those things into practice to the end that you could do them. You know, and this is what Rehoboam failed to do. He failed to follow this. Look at Proverbs chapter 4. We'll look at a couple places regarding the heart that relate to this. Proverbs chapter 4. Because this is a very significant thing, you know, and this is something that relates very much to us as well. You know, by God's grace, you and I have received a tremendous salvation. You know, our lives are covered for all eternity when we believe on Jesus Christ. But something we all realize very quickly after getting born again is, my mind hasn't changed. The habits I have in my life haven't changed. There's some work that needs to be done to that end. In the New Testament, it refers to it as the renewing of the mind. You know, where we are getting our minds in alignment with what God has wrought for us in Christ. Well, they didn't have that reality at this time, but God did give them the law that they were to follow, and following that law and preparing them their hearts to seek Him would help them to live for Him and to reverence Him so that they could do the things that God had called them to do. Here in Proverbs chapter 4, a very familiar verse to many of you, verse 23, it says, "To keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." Who would be responsible to do that? Is that God's job? No. Who keeps your heart? You do, right? We are responsible to keep our hearts. And this word keep here means to guard. You know, we are to guard our hearts. We are to watch the influences that we allow to come into our lives, the things that we meditate on, the things that we consider. You know, very similar to what these kings were instructed to do. You know, God told them when they first came into the land to separate themselves from all these nations that you're going in, because I'm going to drive them out from before you because of the evil. They were not to interact with them. They were not to marry them. You know, all these things were warnings so that they could follow God without hindrance, you know. And for us, you know, keeping the heart is still something that's our responsibility to do. We are to guard our hearts, to watch the influences we allow to come in. Why? Because out of it are the issues of life. The things that we hold there, the things that we follow, that's what's going to show up in our lives. You know, it's not an accident that just happens. Why'd I do that? Or why'd I say that? Or, well, there's a reason. There's a reason. You know, what's going on inside? Look at Proverbs 23. There's a lot of them we could look at, but these two I thought would be very helpful in light of what we're looking at with these kings, as well as things that we can apply in our lives along this line. Proverbs 23, verse 19. It says, "Hear thou, my son, and be wise, and guide thine heart in the way." You know, we're responsible to guard our hearts. We're also responsible to guide our hearts. To make sure we're staying in alignment with the things that God is instructing. You know, and that's what these kings were to do. you know, so that they could keep him, so they wouldn't turn from the right hand or to the left, you know, so that they could stay on point with what God was doing and what where God was taking them. You know, and we read about David, you don't have to turn there, but in 1 Kings 9:4, it said that David walked in integrity and uprightness of heart. He walked in integrity and uprightness of heart that he could do according to all that he was commanded and to keep all my statutes and my judgments. You know, David was carrying this out. He was guarding his heart. He was guiding his heart. He was carrying out the instruction there in Deuteronomy chapter 17 regarding a king. And therefore, he had a very successful reign. You know, you see the relationship that David had with God, and we all admire the things that came out of his mouth by revelation in the book of Psalms and all these things, you know, regarding God. And it didn't just happen by accident. It was a choice that David made, you know, and he was very diligent in keeping and guiding his heart in the way that God was directing him. 1 Kings 11:4 said that David's heart was perfect. It was fully devoted or completely loyal to God. How do you maintain something like that? Well, I think it's by preparing your heart. You know, David was very diligent in seeking God's ways and seeking the things that God wanted him to do and doing his best to adhere to those things in his life. Now, you read these men, it's not that they were perfect. It's not that they did everything right. You know, the good kings and the bad kings both made serious mistakes, but the way they approached and handled the mistakes that they made, the sin that they had, is what makes all the difference in the world. You know, it also said in 1 Kings 11:38 that David walked in God's ways to do what was right in God's sight and to keep all his statutes and commandments. You know, it was a priority in David's life to do these things. You know, I think of the thing in Matthew, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. What is most important to you? Well, with David, it was very obvious what was most important to him was God. You know, he talked about how all he wanted to do was dwell in the house of the Lord. You know, that was his heart. That's what he wanted to do. He was seeking to do God's will in these areas. Rehoboam, on the other hand, it was not a priority for him. It was not something that he pursued. He was fine with it as long as all these people are coming in and strengthening his kingdom. He was good with all that, but it says once that everything was established, he turned away from God, and so did the nation. And as a result, problems ensued. In 2 Chronicles 6:12 again, I think that's where we left from. So once again in verse 14 it says, and he did evil because he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. Then in verse 16 it says, and Rehoboam slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, and Abijah his son reigned in his stead. If you want to turn back to 1 Kings 15, we'll just read a little bit about Abijah. We're not going to spend much time on him this morning. 1 Kings 15. He only reigned for 3 years, and we'll learn all we need to know about him here in 1 Kings 15, verse 3. It says, and he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God as the heart of David his father. He wasn't completely loyal or fully devoted to the true God as David was. But then once again, God's wonderful mercy and grace, nevertheless, for David's sake, did the Lord, his God, give him a lamp in Jerusalem to set up his son after him and to establish Jerusalem, because David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord and turned not aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite, which was You know, that was when David had this man murdered and committed adultery with his wife. But once again, as I said, when men make sin like this, make these horrible mistakes, the way they handle it, read Psalm 51 if you want to see David's heart once he was confronted by the prophet and how he responded to that. You know, it's a wonderful rendering. But that's the next king in the line. Now we're going to move on down to verse 8 here, where it says, "And Abijam slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David, and Asa his son reigned in his stead. And in the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, reigned Asa over Judah, and 41 years reigned he in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. And Asa did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did David his father. And he took away the Sodomites out of the land and removed all the idols that his father had made. And also Maacah, his mother, even her he removed from being queen because she had made an idol in a grove, and Asa destroyed her idol and burned it by the brook Kidron. But the high places were not removed. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was perfect with the Lord all his days." His heart was perfect. That's that same word again. You know, he was wholly devoted, completely loyal to the true God all his days. Look at 2 Chronicles 14. And we'll read more about Asa. There's a lot of good stuff with Asa to read, but since this is an overview, we're not hitting everything, just a few points. But in 2 Chronicles 14, it speaks of him again. "14:1 says, So Abijah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David, and Asa his son reigned in his stead. In his days the land was quiet 10 years, and Asa did that which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. For he took away the altars of the strange gods and the high places, and brake down the images, and cut down the groves, and commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers, and to do the law and the commandment. Also he took away out of the cities of Judah the high places and the images, and the kingdom was quiet before him. And he built fenced cities in Judah, for the land had rest. And he had no war in those years, because the Lord had given him rest." Now, there is an enemy that comes against him and against Jerusalem. And verse 11 gives us a brief rundown of what happens at that point. It says, "And Asa cried unto the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on thee, and in thy name we go against this multitude, O Lord. Thou art our God, let not man prevail against thee. So the Lord smote the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled." So pretty easy way to handle a conflict. He had a great multitude that came against him. He cried unto the Lord, and God took care of it for him. Then in chapter 15, in verse 9, speaking of the things that transpired under Asa's reign, it says, "And he gathered all Judah and Benjamin, and the strangers with them out of Ephraim and Manasseh and out of Simeon, for they fell to him out of Israel in abundance when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. So they gathered themselves together at Jerusalem in the third month in the 15th year of the reign of Asa. And they offered unto the Lord the same time of the spoil which they had brought, 700 oxen and 7,000 sheep. And they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul, that whosoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel should be put to death, whether small or great, whether man or woman. And they swear unto the Lord with a loud voice and with shouting and with trumpets and with cornets. And all Judah rejoiced at the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart and sought him with their whole desire, and he was found of them. And the Lord gave them rest round about." Quite a difference from what we read about Rehoboam and how the whole kingdom had turned away from God. Remember, it said Judah did that, turned away. Here, they're turning to him, and people are coming out of these other areas just to be a part of this because they see that God's with Asa and what's going on and what's happening there. Um, Verse 16 says, and also it relates this again to us, Maacah, the mother of Asa the king, he removed her from being queen because she had made an idol in a grove, and Asa cut down her idol and stamped it and burned it at the brook Kidron. But the high places were not taken away out of Israel. Much of it had been removed from Judah, because we read about that previously. Not all, but much of it had been removed, but out of Israel. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was perfect all his days. Once again, reiterating the same thing that we had read previously. And he brought into the house of God the things that his father had dedicated and that he himself had dedicated, silver and gold and vessels. And there was no more war until the 5th and 30th year of the reign of Asa. So he reigned over a very peaceful kingdom. You know, he reigned for 41 years, and the first 35, God just took care of him. Now, he's going to do something foolish here in chapter 16. It says, in the 6th and 30th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah to the intent that he might let none go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. Then Asa brought out silver and gold out of the treasures of the house of the Lord and of the king's house and sent to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, that dwelt at Damascus, saying, there is a league between me and thee as there was between my father and thy father. Behold, I have sent thee silver and gold. Go break thy league with Baasha, king of Israel, that he may depart from me. And Ben-Hadad hearkened unto King Asa and sent the captains of his armies against the cities of Israel, and they smote Ijon and Dan and Abel-Maim and all the cities of Naphtali. And it came to pass when Baasha heard it that he left off building of Ramah and let his work cease. Then Asa the king took all Judah, and they carried away the stones of Ramah and the timber thereof, wherewith Baasha was building, and he built there with Geba and Mizpah. And at that time, Hananiah the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said unto him, because thou hast relied on the king of Syria, and not relied on the Lord thy God, therefore is the host of the king of Syria escaped out of thine hand. And then he relates that record I read to you earlier, where Asa cried unto the Lord, and he moved in and just took care of the enemy. Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubans a huge host with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because thou didst rely on the Lord, he delivered them into thine hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of those whose heart is perfect towards him, which is Asa's was. It says his heart was perfect toward him all the day. In other words, why'd you do that? You knew God would take care of you. You knew God would help you. Why did you turn to another man in this situation? It says, herein thou hast done foolishly, therewith from henceforth thou shalt have wars. And look at this. Then Asa was wroth with the seer and put him in a prison house, for he was in a rage with him because of this thing. And Asa oppressed some of the people the same time. You know, which is very sad, because remember, one of the things that we read in Deuteronomy was that so that basically they would stay humble and not be elevated against their brethren, right? And Asa did a very foolish thing here in the way he treated the people as well. Verse 11 says, and behold, the acts of Asa, first and last, lo, they are written in the book of the kings of Judah and of Israel. And Asa, in the 39th year of his reign, was diseased in his feet until his disease was exceeding great. Yet in his disease he sought not to the Lord, but to the physicians. And Asa slept with his fathers and died in the 1 and 40th year of his reign. You know, the final 5 years of Asa's reign were a very sad time, you know, because he just didn't continue to seek God's help in these things. But it did say that his heart was perfect all the days of his life. So even though he sought to the physicians rather than to God, his heart remained loyal to the true God. He did not go after idols. He did not get into idolatry. He stayed free of that throughout his entire life. But what a sad thing in these last few years of his life, when God could have delivered him from the king of Israel. He wouldn't have needed to rely on the king of Syria to go through that. And God would have certainly taken care of his disease and his feet, I'm sure, as well. But for whatever reason, he stopped pursuing that. And that's a very sad thing. But Asa, you know, I mean, 35 years, that's a long time. And he did very well those last, last six, I guess it would be. Kind of a sad state, but nonetheless, there's great things for us to learn from the life of Asa and the way he handled things in those early years. And then we have his son here in 2 Chronicles chapter 17. Verse 1, it says, "And Jehoshaphat his son reigned in his stead and strengthened himself against Israel. And he placed forces in all the fenced cities of Judah and set garrisons in the land of Judah and in the cities of Ephraim, which Asa his father had taken. And the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the first ways of his father David and sought not unto Balaam, but he sought to the Lord God of his father and walked in his commandments and not after the doings of Israel. Therefore the Lord established the kingdom in his hand, and all Judah brought to Jehoshaphat presents, and he had riches and honor and abundance. And his heart was lifted up in the ways of the Lord." Wasn't lifted up in the wrong sense. It means it was encouraged. His heart was encouraged in the things of the Lord. "Moreover, he took away the high places and groves out of Judah." And this is wonderful. "Also, in the third year of his reign, he sent to his princes, even to Ben-Hal, and to Obadiah, and to Zechariah, and to Nathanael, and to Micaiah, to teach in the cities of Judah. And he sent, and with them sent he Levites." He lists the Levites he sent. "And he also sent priests." And verse 9 says, "And they taught in Judah, and had the book of the law of the Lord with them, and went throughout all the cities of Judah and taught the people." You know, what a wonderful thing. He sends these individuals out to teach the people the word and to read the word to them. And look at the result in verse 10. "And the fear of the Lord fell upon all the kingdoms of the lands that were round about Judah, so that they made no war against Jehoshaphat. Also some of the Philistines brought Jehoshaphat presents and tribute silver, and the Arabians brought him flocks, 7,700 rams and 7,700 he-goats. And Jehoshaphat waxed great exceedingly, and he built in Judah castles and cities and store." You know, so he got off to a great start in his reign and the things that he did. Down in chapter 18, verse 1, it says, "Now Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance and joined affinity with Ahab." In chapter 17, verse 1, it says he was strengthening himself against Israel. Everybody know who Ahab was? He was the king of what? Israel. It says he joined an affinity. In other words, he joined into an alliance with this king of Israel. And look at 1 Kings 16. It tells us about this man, Ahab. First Kings 16, verse 30. It says, "And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria, and Ahab made a grove. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him." So this is the character of this man that Jehoshaphat has just entered into an alliance with. And sadly, this relationship, this alliance, will be a stumbling block for Jehoshaphat throughout his entire reign. Even though Jehoshaphat was a man who was endeavoring to do the right thing before God and to seek him, this relationship that took place and this alliance that took place will continue to be a stumbling block for him. And boy, it just reminds me of 2 Corinthians 6, not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, you know, that kind of thing, and just the stumbling block that it caused for him. Back in 2 Chronicles, chapter 21. Just read a couple verses here because it explains what this affinity that he joined with him, or this alliance, what it was. Because Jehoshaphat's son Jehoram is being spoken of here in 2 Chronicles 21, verse 6. And it tells us what had transpired. It says, "And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, like as did the house of Ahab. For he had the daughter of Ahab to wife, and he wrought that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord. Howbeit the Lord would not destroy the house of David because of the covenant that he made with David, and as he promised to give a light to him and to his son." So that was the affinity that was joined into. His son married Ahab's daughter. And as I said, as you read the record of Jehoshaphat, this becomes a stumbling block to him throughout his entire reign. Things go well for a while, then he enters into a military alliance and then a commercial alliance, and everything goes bad every time he does when he enters into that. Back in chapter 19, and that alliance, that affinity that he joins into him with, almost costs Jehoshaphat his life. Because he goes to see Ahab. Ahab asks him if he will go to war with him. And Jehoshaphat says, you know, my people are your people, my chariots are your, that kind of thing. And then after the fact, Jehoshaphat says, is there not a man of God that we can call on to talk about this? Well, you know, it's a little late. You've already joined into it. You've already made the decision, and then you want to see what God has to say. And, you know, Jehoshaphat had to witness that. And, you know, of course, the true prophet told him what was going to happen. It wasn't going to go well. And had God not intervened for Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat would have been killed. At the last minute, when he's surrounded and going to be put to death, he cries unto the Lord, cries unto Jehovah, and it says Elohim moved. But had he not done that, he would have gotten killed because of the affinity, the alliance that he joined in with. But God took care of him. And in chapter 19, this is what it's talking about. That has transpired in chapter 19, verse 1. It says, "And Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned to his house in peace in Jerusalem. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. Nevertheless, there are good things found in thee, in that thou hast taken away the groves out of the land and hast prepared thine heart to seek God." You know, as I said, what a shame. Here this man, he was endeavoring to do it right, but he just made some foolish decisions, and especially the decision of entering into an alliance with an ungodly, very ungodly man, Ahab, and it's just a stumbling block to him throughout. But God said, "But by way of the prophet, but there are good things found in you because you have prepared your heart to seek the Lord, or to seek God. And Jehoshaphat dwelt at Jerusalem, and he went out again through the people from Beersheba to Mount Ephraim, and brought them back unto the Lord God of their fathers, and he set judges in the land throughout all the fenced cities of Judah." He had to go back and do, I don't know if it was exactly the same in sending them out to teach, but, you know, he had to go back in and bring the people back because of what had transpired with Ahab. So it not only impacted him, it impacted the whole kingdom. And he had to go out and bring everybody back to the true God following this event. You know, Jehoshaphat does respond. He does bring the people back. There's in chapter 20, it's just a wonderful record, but we don't have time to read it this morning, where once again a huge enemy comes against them, and Jehoshaphat doesn't seek anybody else's help. You know, he and the people just humble themselves before God, and God gives them a great victory once again because they were seeking his help and not seeking outside of that. And then down in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 30. Well, I guess we should read verse 29. That's a good one to start with. And the fear of God was on all the kingdoms of those countries when they had heard that the Lord fought against the enemies of Israel. That was the result of that battle that had taken place. So the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest round about. And Jehoshaphat reigned over Judah. He was 35 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhah. And he walked in the way of Asa his father and departed not from it, doing that which was right in the sight of the Lord. You know, so he continued to endeavor to walk properly before God and to do that which was right. You know, and I think for us, the thing I want you to take away from this morning is just the significance of having a heart that is fully dedicated, fully loyal to our God. I think of the thing that Jesus Christ dealt with in Matthew 22 about the first and great commandment. The thing that everything else keys off of is to love God with your whole heart, soul, and strength. You know, same thing here, to just be fully loyal, fully devoted to the true God, and to put forth the effort necessary to keep our hearts prepared before Him so that we can do the things that God wants us to do. You know, those kings that had a very successful reign weren't without difficulty at times, weren't without problems, didn't do everything right, but God always lifted them up. God always helped them out when they were doing their best to seek Him with their whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, and doing those things before Him. So I think it's just a great lesson for us this morning. And, you know, it's still our responsibility to guard and to guide our hearts. You know, that's our job before God. He's done so much for us in the salvation that we have. I mean, there's no more work to be done on that end, so that's a great thing. We can rest in that. But in order to live for Him, we still have to do the guarding and the guiding of our hearts in His Word so that we can bring glory to our Heavenly Father. So we will be continuing next week in the Old Testament, looking at more of these kings. And for those of you that would like to, I have a reading assignment for you in preparation for that. 2 Kings chapter 8 through 16 and 2 Chronicles chapters 21 through 28. Did you get that? 2 Kings 8 through 16 and 2 Chronicles chapters 21 through 28. And also Isaiah 7, which speaks of these kings, the kings we'll be covering next week, okay? So, Danny, what are we closing with this morning?
Number 132, God is still on the throne.
Yes, He is.
After reading about all those kings this past week, I was just reminded and blessed that God is still on the throne. And it was so amazing to see how these guys that actually had that humility before God were successful kings and successful for not just, you know, for God's pleasing, but for taking care of His people. So number 132, God is still on the throne. Just a reminder, we got done a few minutes early, so if you have children to pick up, kind of go down there cautiously because they might be trying to finish up. And you also have time to fellowship with one another and take care of each other as God has so desired when He places us in a body under Christ. So God bless.